Our scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 28. Once again, that's the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 28. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins."
Glad to see everyone here with us this morning. Good to look out and see as many visitors as we have. So happy that you are here. Hope that you will come back and be with us at your earliest opportunity. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you, if you haven't already, to turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. That is going to be the basis of our study this morning. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. I had the privilege at Real Foot Youth Camp this year to discuss God's plan of salvation. The overall theme of the week was God's GPS, the gospel positioning system. And I had the privilege, and my topic was turn-by-turn directions on the road to heaven. And during the course of the lesson, we got down to the command to be baptized. And we discussed Acts 2 and verse 38. And we diagrammed that sentence. And I had one of the other counselors, one of the other Bible class teachers for the week, come to me and say that he often used Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 in conjunction with Acts 2:38 to prove a point that we'll get to here in just a few moments. But after he told me that, I decided to go and study for myself a little bit deeper Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. And I want you to study this with me this morning. We're going to have, in a manner of speaking, a five-fold examination of this passage, Matthew 26 and verse 28. In our study of the Bible, it's good to dig deeper. As a matter of fact, we have certain Sundays throughout the year, one per quarter, that we label Digging Deeper Sundays. Now, those Sundays aren't any more special than the first day of the week of any other week. But on those days, we have a guest speaker come in. We give him a particular topic, and he digs deeper into the meaning of the particular topic that we give him. I'd like for us to take the time this morning to dig deeper into this passage. And as we dig deeper, sometimes we're able to shed light not only in the immediate passage that we study, but on others as well, as Matthew 26 and verse 28 does on Acts 2:38. And again, we'll get to that later in the lesson. Here in this particular context, we read in Matthew chapter 26, here Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. This memorial feast is to take place each first day of the week. We have just taken part of the Lord's Supper, and we remember the death of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ upon the cross. We're thankful that He made that sacrifice for the remission of our sins. And our goal this morning is to take this passage, to dig deeper into this text, and to gain a better understanding about what this means for us, and possibly shed light on what other passages mean as well. All right, it's working this morning. Last time I tried one of these PowerPoints, it stayed on the same slide the entire time. All right. A five-fold examination of Matthew 26, 28. Of course, the verse itself says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, Jesus here makes a pretty straightforward statement, doesn't he? It's not hard to understand. The fruit of the vine here, as he's given to his disciples, his followers at this point, is to represent the blood that he shed in sacrifice for our sins. But friends, I want us to notice, and I want us to look a little bit closer here. Are there lessons for us to learn from this simple, straightforward statement by Jesus in instituting the Lord's Supper? Absolutely there is. We can take a closer look at this particular passage, and we can learn many things. Number one, he says, "This is my blood." This is my blood. Friends, only the blood of Jesus the Christ, only His blood, had the power to remit the sins of the world. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 12. Going through verse 14, we notice something here. We read there in Hebrews 9, 12 through 14, I'm sorry, that neither the blood of bulls or goats or calves, rather, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Friends, you think about that passage in conjunction with Matthew 26, 28. He says, this is my blood. The blood of bulls and goats wasn't going to do anything for us. As a matter of fact, you turn over one chapter in the book of Hebrews to chapter 10 and verse 4. And you read these words, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Friends, what does that mean to us? As Jesus said, this is my blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. This is His blood. The blood belonged to Him. Friends, it did not matter. When we look at Hebrews 9, 12 through 14, when we look at Hebrews 10 and verse 4, when we put that together as well with Micah 6 and verse 7, which says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Friends, we learn several things here. It did not matter how many bulls or goats were sacrificed. The blood of animals would never, they would never, ever take the sins of the world away. That was going to take the blood of one Jesus the Christ. No other, none, could do that for us. No other blood was going to take away those sins. The blood of innocents cannot remit sin. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. None of those things could. So He says, this is my blood. Friends, this blood that He shed, number one, is the blood of my high priest. This blood that He shed is the blood of my high priest. In Hebrews chapter 9 again, in verse 25, we read there, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. In the Old Testament, the high priest would go in once a year to offer a sacrifice, a sin sacrifice, for the people of Israel. Now, if we take Jesus to be our high priest, the Hebrews writer says here, nor yet that he should offer himself often. In other words, when Jesus died upon the cross, He does not have to do that every year. He does not have to die on the cross again and again and again. In the Old Testament, the high priest would offer those sacrifices for the people. But friends, Jesus is our high priest under the New Testament, and He offered Himself once as the perfect sacrifice. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, their relationship with God was destroyed. And in order to have some semblance of a relationship with God, they had to offer the blood of animals. But as we just read, the Hebrews writer told us the blood of bulls and goats could not take away the sin of the world. And so how were Adam and Eve, how was mankind going to get back into a right relationship with God? Friends, somebody had to die. A perfect man sinned in the garden. A perfect man had to die upon the cross. The blood that was offered was not the blood of a bull, was not the blood of a goat, but the blood of my Savior, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. It was the blood of my high priest. This blood is not only the blood of my high priest, but friends, this blood is precious. Peter writes of the blood that Jesus shed in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. There Peter writes, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Friends, do we understand Do we truly understand how precious that blood was? When we partake of the Lord's Supper and we partake of the fruit of the vine, and we realize in our minds that that is to be representative of the blood of Jesus Christ, do we understand, friends, do we truly grasp what that means, that blood that was shed for us? Here was God in the flesh, John chapter 1. He came to this earth. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. A perfect man. Having obeyed the will of God in every facet. He didn't deserve to die. But He shed His blood for me. Do we understand how precious that blood is? Do we understand how powerful His sacrifice was? The blood of bulls and goats. Friends, if you go and you study the book of Leviticus, especially, where it talks about all the different sacrifices that the Israelites had to make, how many animals were sacrificed per day, and then you put that in per year? Friends, I'm pretty sure you could come pretty close to filling at least the Atlantic Ocean with all the blood that was spilled by the Israelites. All those animals that died to roll their sins forward, looking forward to the time that Christ would die upon the cross. And yet, as much blood was spilled, that blood did not have the power to take away our sins. Do we understand how powerful the blood of Jesus Christ is? It's powerful, friends, for number one, it redeems. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, "...and whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." We read in Acts 20 and verse 28 that it purchases. It makes a payment. It redeems. It buys back from sin. In Acts 20, verse 28, we read, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." Friends, He bought it with that sacrifice. And friends, it's powerful in that it purifies. It redeems, it purchases, it purifies. Notice Revelation 1 and verse 5. Well, we read there, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." Friends, washed is the key word there. Purified us in His blood that He shed. In 1 John 1 and verse 7. Read much the same thing. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." It's powerful. It redeems, it purchases, it purifies. Number two, He says, "This is My blood of the New Testament." The blood of bulls and goats was what dedicated the tabernacle and the temple. The blood of the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ, is the blood that He would shed that would indicate the beginning of a new era, a new covenant. Friends, under the Old Testament, and this is one of the beautiful things to a Christian, under the Old Testament, a person was born into that covenant relationship with God. Under the old law, physically. And under the new law, under the New Testament, we're born into that covenant relationship with God once more. But friends, it's a birth of water and of spirit into that covenant relationship. It's a new law, a new covenant. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8 Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to read verses 6 through 13. I want you to pay careful attention to what the Hebrews writer says here concerning this contrast between the Old and New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. But now hath he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant, referring to the law of Moses, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Friends, what do we have here? We learn that in Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13, that number one, we live under a better covenant with better promises, verse 6. We learn that the old law in verses 7 and 8 was faulty. He said, For if no fault had been found with the first, then no place should have been sought for the second. Friends, what does that mean? That means, friends, that the Israelites could have kept the law of Moses perfectly. They could have done everything according to the law of Moses exactly as God had told them to do, made the animal sacrifices exactly as God had ordered them, done everything in accordance with that, and still they would not have received remission of sins without the blood of Jesus being shed. It was faulty. And so a salt place was a new one. And we learn, friends, that under the new covenant, all would know the Lord, not just the Jews, not just the Israelites, but all would come to the knowledge of the truth, or would have that opportunity. Also in Hebrews 8, 6 through 13, we learn in verse 12 that the New Testament, the New Covenant, provides real forgiveness. You know, the high priest under the old law would have to enter in unto the holy place to offer a sacrifice for the people once a year. And all that would do was roll those sins forward into the next year when the next sacrifice would be made. And that would roll it forward to the next year and so forth and so on. Under the new law, however, we have real forgiveness. We have forgiveness, friends. We have a sacrifice that has been made that doesn't have to be made anymore. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is that powerful. And we learn from the Hebrews writer that the shedding of His blood, this blood of the New Testament, it invalidated the old. It took it away. It was to be no more. Friends, we no longer live under the old law. We can learn from it, absolutely. But we no longer live under it. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, just one chapter over, we also gather some important information to shed some light further upon our passage. Beginning of verse 15, we read, And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator, or the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Friends, we learn from Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. That Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament by means of death. He died, Jesus did, to put this better covenant, this better law, this better testament into effect. And it is under that law that we live. We continue our examination of the text. And we read that this blood of the New Testament, which is shed. Friends, the death of Jesus was not accidental. It was not accidental that Jesus was born when he was born. It was not accidental that Jesus entered into Jerusalem at the time that he entered. It was not by accident that Judas sold him for the price of a slave. It was not by accident that he was taken prisoner. It was not by accident that he was put through an illegal trial. It was not by accident that Pontius Pilate passed sentence to appease the Jews. It was no accident when those nails were placed and driven through his hands, through his wrists, through his feet. It was no accident when that spear pierced his side. And friends, just as it was no accident, it was not God's plan B either. There are those in a denominational world that will claim that the church that Jesus established, of which he spoke in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, it was just a backup plan. It was an afterthought. It wasn't eternally purposed, as Paul writes in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. For from before the foundation of the world, Paul writes there, the death of Jesus Christ was not God's plan B. It was his plan before he ever established the earth, before he ever spoke it into existence, before he ever said, let there be light, before he ever said, let us make man in our image. It was planned that Jesus shed his blood. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20 talks of that foreordained perfect lamb. Peter writes, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The very next verse, verse 20, says, who verily was foreordained, not at the foundation, not when sin had become so grievous that he had to enter into the world, but before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was foreordained as a perfect lamb. You could also see Acts 2, 22 through 24. We look in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 26. And Paul talks about how God's plan was kept secret, but has now been revealed. Before God created the world, that plan was in place. And friends, the death of Jesus Christ fulfilled so many prophecies, friends, that we have no doubt. There can be no doubt that He was indeed, He is indeed the Christ, as Peter said, the Son of the living God. There can be no doubt in our minds as to who He really is. We learn in Galatians 4 and verse 4 that He was born at the right time. We read as well that Jesus' death was in due time. Romans 5, 6 and 8, 6 through 8 rather, says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In John chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, we read, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, But your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And then we read in Luke 4 and verse 29. What they did to our Lord, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. And yet he walked right through them. Wasn't time yet for him to die. Jesus' death was in due time. He died when he was supposed to. That was God's plan. He says that this blood of the New, my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, not for few, but for many. Friends, this statement alone in Matthew 26 and verse 28 contradicts and refutes the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement, which teaches Jesus only died for a small number, the so-called elect. Calvin taught and believed that only a select few are going to be saved. But Matthew 26, 28, and a host of other passages, including this one, Matthew 26, 28, refute that doctrine. Jesus died for all. He died for the sins of the whole world. In John 1 and verse 29, we read, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And this is John the Baptizer speaking. And we know that John died before Jesus did. He was beheaded by Herod. But I want you to notice what John says here in John 1 and verse 29. And saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. For how many would Jesus die? You need look no further than John 1:29. Put it with John 3 and verse 16, where Jesus said, For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world, friends, not only the elect. Not only a select few, He loved the world. 1 John 2 and verse 2 says that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not only a few. Friends, He died that any and all that would believe upon Him and obey His gospel plan would have salvation. Then number five. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. This is one of, if not the most, beautiful statements to the Christian. Friends, here we need to understand exactly what this means. He shed His blood for the remission of sins. We put that with Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And we read there, And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Without the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, my friend, we have no hope. We have no hope without the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, friends, because we would still be full of sin and marred by it and hopeless of restoring that relationship with God. But you know, there are those that say, especially with Acts 2 and verse 38, that the statement for the remission of sins that Peter says, when those cried, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter answered, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. They like to take Acts 2 and verse 38 there, and they like to say that the for the remission of sins there actually means because of. In other words, sins have already been forgiven, so Jesus shed His blood. Now, friends, let me ask you this. Is the Bible a logical book? The answer to that question is a resounding yes. It's logical. As such, we can be logical when it comes to the Bible. You know, it's amazing to me that as we talk Bible and we talk about Jesus, we talk about religion to folks, that in all cases, 1 + 1 = 2, except when it comes to religion and politics. Now, let's look at this logically. If Acts 2 and verse 38 means that one must be baptized because of remission of sins rather than for the remission of sins, then any other time in the Bible that that statement is used, it has to mean the same thing, right? All right. Let's look at it. Let's turn over to Mark 1 and verse 4. Mark 1 and verse 4. We read in Mark 1 and verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Nobody ever argues that John was baptizing because of remission of sins. No one will ever say that John was baptizing in the wilderness because sins had already been remitted. Friends, we've already learned that remission only comes through the blood. And guess what? In Mark 1 and verse 4, Jesus had not yet died. Is the Bible a logical book? Absolutely. Acts 26 and verse 28, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Not because. Friends, do we understand that? If sins had already been forgiven, then why in the world would Jesus go through what He went through? Why in the world would He shed His blood? Why would He allow Himself to be put upon the cross? If sins were already remitted. Remember, friends, if it means because of remission of sins in Acts 2:38, it has to mean the same thing in Mark 1 and verse 4. It has to mean the same thing in Matthew 26 and verse 28. But we understand that it doesn't. We understand that in Mark 1 and verse 4, His blood had not yet been shed. We understand that in Matthew 26 and verse 28, His blood had not yet been shed. And hence, according to the Hebrews writer, there's no remission. And so when Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," friends, that's exactly what he means. One must be baptized in order to contact the blood of Jesus Christ to receive the remission of sins. It is not until one contacts that blood that he's forgiven. Did Jesus shed His blood because sins were already forgiven? Or did He shed His blood in order that sins might be forgiven? And I contend to you that it's the latter. Let's put away our Bibles. Take out our song. Let's read the invitation song in just a few moments. If Jesus shed His blood in order that sins might be forgiven, how do we contact the cleansing blood of Christ? How do we receive remission of sins? Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many," friends. That means you. That means me. "For the remission of sins." How do I contact that blood? We contact that blood, friends, when we are crucified with Him. There has to be a death that takes place. Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life of John, I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There has to be a death. That death, friend, is the death of the old man of sin. What do you do with a dead body? You bury it. You bury it. We come in contact with the blood when we are crucified with Christ. We come in contact with the blood when we are buried with Him by baptism into His death. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Friends, that's what baptism is. It's a picture of the death of Christ, His burial, and His resurrection. When one walks into the water, he's a dead man standing. When one is buried in the water, he is completely immersed in the water. It's a picture of as of Jesus entering into the tomb. When one is raised up out of the water, it's a picture of His resurrection upon the third day. We come in contact with the blood when we're baptized into His death. When we're baptized into His body, where the blood is. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Friend, are you here this morning? Having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, having never been baptized for the remission of your sins, would you do so this morning? Would you put Christ on in baptism? Would you contact His blood so that your sins might be forgiven? And allow Him to add you to His church, so that you might be saved. Friend, are you here this morning having done so? Have you left God? Have you left Christ? Would you come home? Would you be His again? Would you come now while we stand and while we sing?